Hey, how you guys doing?
Welcome, good to see you. Look, we are continuing on a sermon series in which we are going through the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. We're taking a look at really what are the most primary stories of humankind, you know, the story of creation, the story of the fall of humankind. Last week, we took a look at the story of Cain and Abel. Was that last week? Yeah. And this week, we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 5. And you guys who have tried to read through the Bible, you know, you come across those chapters that are genealogies, that are long lists of people and the kids that they had and the kids that they had and the kids that they had. You know what I'm talking about, genealogies? How many of you skip over those chapters when you come to them? All right, so pretty much everybody skips over those chapters. Because sometimes it can be hard to read them. Am I right? Yeah. Am I right? And the names are really funny. Like, Andy, is it hard for you to read those chapters of the Bible? So why don't you come up here? And Andy is going to read our scripture tonight. He's going to read Genesis chapter 5. Come on up. He's got the little chapter there. Yeah, they're in your your bulletin. So Andy's going to read Genesis, go ahead and use the mic back here that Justin used. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, according to Andy.
When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan, and after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel,
you may have heard it anyway. Genesis chapter 5. There you go. All right, so we can all agree that was pretty boring. That was pretty boring. And maybe if we're going to read Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy, maybe we need to infuse it with a little more excitement. Maybe we need a more dramatic personality. Maybe we need Callie. Callie, come over here.
This is the written account of Adam's line. All right. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God.
Hallelujah.
He created the male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years. And then he died.
Bring out Judith!
When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch only lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years.
To infinity and beyond.
And then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years. And then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
I figured we needed someone like Callie to do that right. No offense to you, Andy, but I know genealogies can appear boring sometimes, even with sound effects. And some of that I think is because of some common misconceptions about how genealogies work. The genealogies that we read in the Bible, you know, they're not just chronicles of lives and deaths and, you know, births and deaths and things like that. That really all of them are constructed in a certain way. All of the genealogies in the Bible for which we can trace the history indicate that they're not complete lists of the generations. They like skip some people in the generation lists. People sometimes read this genealogy and then go back and calculate the age of the planet, you know, and they figure that Earth was 4,004 years old at the time of Christ or something strange like that. Well, no one who knows about biblical genealogies makes those sort of calculations. The list that we have, the names that we have here in this list, were selected for a purpose. And the author of a genealogy is creating art. The author is trying to tell you a story in some fashion, so that when you read a genealogy in the Bible, particularly a long, significant one like this, the challenge is to figure out what story the author is telling. What are the points? What are the purposes of the story? You're supposed to carry away an idea. So what's the idea of this big, long genealogy in Genesis chapter 5? And what does it have to do with Jesus? And what does it have to do with the way that we're living today? I notice at the beginning of the account, right at the opening here, you kind of get a restatement of the creation motif. This is something that we read in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, when stories of the creation of the world and the creation of humankind are told. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Well, we've already heard that in the Bible. So the fact that the author is repeating it here gives you the sense that it's supposed to be meaningful. It's as if it's the thesis statement for the genealogy that follows. So what's the author saying here
I think his point, or her point, who knows who wrote this thing, is that the genealogy is supposed to be connected to the idea that God created, that God started off this plan of life. It's connected to the original plan that God had when he created man and woman. It's as if the author is saying, hey, this isn't random. Right? I'm about to make a long list of names and deaths and births and stuff like that, but it's not random. This was God's original plan. This was God's original idea in some fashion. The author seems to be communicating that. And the author also wants to make clear that the characters appearing in the genealogy are in the image of God. The author is saying, in effect, hey, God has staked his image on what you're about to read. God has staked his image on what is unfolding. And that's quite a thing to say. You know, as thesis statements go, that's a pretty powerful thesis statement. The second thing that makes this genealogy really exciting for me is that there's a lot of sex happening here. Did you pick up on that? Right? I mean, every generation, there's all sorts of begetting, if you know what I mean. All sorts of children are suddenly happening. So you know, they figured something out. Fundamentally, this is a story of life happening, right? A story of life happening, and it's life that's connected to that creative purpose of God. You know, we take it for granted that there's a lot of birth in the story of humankind, but it's kind of like the author is saying, hey, don't take that for granted. He wants us to understand the unfolding generations in terms of the context of the creative purpose of God. It's very intentional in the way that he's constructed things. There is no life on earth, he seems to be saying, without extending it back to the gift of life that God gave at the very beginning. That seems to be what the structure suggests. And, you know, if you follow that to its logical extreme, the author is saying, hey, you are a plan. You are a purpose. The process of generations that has begotten you in the end, that was all purposeful. God had a plan in doing that. And no ancient reader of the genealogy would have missed that point, although sometimes we postmodern readers can skip right over it. Obviously, in the genealogy, there's a rhythm of death and birth. You know, so-and-so lived so long, had this kid, then he died. Then that kid lived so long, he had a kid, and then he died. But I think the reader is meant to understand that death and birth in this context is a way of God working something out. Right? Birth happens and then death happens, but the story continues. And then birth happens and death happens and the story continues again. The story of God unfolds through the generations. It's kind of like the author is implying for us, look, the story of God does not begin and end with you. The story of God cannot be contained in a single life or in a single generation. Something is unfolding through history here. So appreciate yourself in that context. The story of God is big. The purposes of God are big. And some way, if we appreciate that, it's going to bring us more understanding about the world. That seems to be the point of this Genesis genealogy. The other thing that comes up for me, probably comes up for you when you read this genealogy, is that these guys lived way too long. You notice that? They just live a stinking long time. Because genealogies are often stylized in the Bible, and people who study these things understand that, it's tempting to say, well, these numbers were fictitious, right? Methuselah didn't really live 969 years, right? It's stylized. 969 is a symbolic number. The author was trying to communicate to us something symbolically. And I'm sympathetic to that sort of argument, to understanding it that way, except for two things. I'm sympathetic. One, the numbers that are given for the ages of these guys are not numbers that Hebrew readers would have considered richly symbolic. Hardly any of them, with one exception that we'll talk about a little bit later. You know, they don't, these specific numbers, they vary from lifetime to lifetime, and they're not traditionally symbolic Hebrew numbers. And the other thing is that, you know, I try to keep track. There are some of you who are better at this, but have you paid attention to the recent science of aging? And, you know, there's a debate right now about how long human life would be if it weren't for disease and genetic decay and stuff like that. So who knows? It teases me. So my impression is that the author of this genealogy thought that he was writing down literal ages. So if that's true, What does it mean? What are we meant to understand? Why does the author go to the length of writing down these long ages? Next slide. That's what it means. Right? Let's say, you know, we can expect to live, I don't know, 80 years or something like that. And we know that guys used to live 900 years. What does that tell you about our life? Well, it means that life seems to be decaying in some fashion, right? That maybe the farther we get away from being close to God, the less life we are able to contain. It speaks of a trend in life, right? The clock is ticking, meaning that the longer this goes on, the less time we have, right? If the trend is like from 900 years down to 80 years, it means that we only have so long to work this thing out before the human race just falls apart altogether. It's sort of a very, very ancient statement of the law of entropy. You know, the ancient authors wouldn't have known about the scientific principle of entropy. Things tend to fall apart. But this is a statement of it. It's that the human race is falling apart, which means that the human race better get it figured out before it's too late, which makes us, humans, look for an end game. It makes us look for an escape route, right? We've only got so long to figure out who done it. We've only got so long to figure out what the escape route is. That's what it suggests to me. It's fascinating. If you appreciate it, sort of how in terms of how the ancients thought about these things. One story that really leaps out at me from this genealogy is the story of this fellow named Enoch. Did you catch that? Enoch, he lived 65 years, and then he became the father of Methuselah, and then he walked with God another 300 years. And it says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. What do you think that means? Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. What do you suppose that means? Enoch, like the sound effect suggested, that God just kind of beamed him up, took him from earth, that Enoch never died. Yeah, well, if you're very poetic about it, you could argue that, well, no, it's just kind of a poetic way of saying Enoch lived 365 years and then died. God took him away is a euphemism. That means, well, he died. But ancient genealogies were written on the principle of repetition. Phrases would be repeated because rhythm was very important to the way that people learned, largely because genealogies, although they're written here, all started out as oral. So you had to have phrases that were repeated so people could mark themselves. It's pretty clear that the author is suggesting something unique happened to Enoch. And I think the tradition says, and the best guess is that Enoch, yeah, he was taken up to heaven. Enoch never died. It's highly unlikely that he died, given the way the author explains it. He wanted to say that, no, something amazing happened instead. Okay, why? Why did something amazing happen to Enoch? What explains it in this story? He walked with God, right? That's the only explanation we have in these few phrases that we get about the guy. It's a way of saying his relationship with God was special. Some way, in all the generations, Enoch's relationship with God was special. Some men call on the name of God, it says at the end of a previous chapter. In the days of Enosh, it says, those of you who have been going through Genesis with us, in the days of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We talked about that a couple sermons ago. Enoch not only called on the name of the Lord, he figured out how to walk with the Lord. And that made a big difference in his life. Specifically, it meant that he didn't die. Unlike all the people around him, he didn't die. The men who walk with God, the genealogy says, do not die. I think this is one of the most important lines in the entire Bible. Stuck here in the middle of a boring genealogy, I think there are very few lines of the scriptures that are more important than this one. Enoch walked with God, and he did not die. It's fascinating, and it's totally unexpected the way that it jumps out here. This was many centuries before Jesus came along and explained the whole concept of salvation. In fact, this is probably the original picture of salvation in the history of humankind, if you want to think of it like that. Enoch managed to walk with God, unlike his contemporaries, and as a result, he did not die. It's like If we walk with Jesus, then Jesus saves us and we have eternal life. It's really quite similar, except it's more basic than that. There's no religion about it. There is no talk of propitiation. There's no talk of anybody paying the price for our sin or anything like that. It's simply men who find God and walk with God are rescued from death. Period. That's all it says. That's all it suggests. One way or another, this is what happens. In Genesis 3, after the fall of humankind, it was announced that humans would die from then on. But in chapter 5, just two chapters later, we find a loophole. Enoch found it. Enoch got out of death, and he did it by walking with God, whatever that means. And in the juxtaposition of the story of Enoch with the rest of the genealogy, Enoch's story has a profound impact. And it's so brief, it's only one line, and God took him away, that it sounds like a toss-off comment. You could skip right over it, couldn't you? If Andy were reading it, you wouldn't even notice that the line was there. He just kind of bumped right over it. No offense, Andy, because he's a man of insight, and he would notice it. But that's the beauty of it, that it is kind of a toss-off comment. It tells you that the purpose of Enoch's story within the rhythm of death that we read about throughout the generations, it's meant to stick out. It's meant to tell you something about the rest of the stories that we read. Imagine designing a learning strategy to teach fourth graders math. Bear with me. This is one of those illustrative stories. Imagine that you've come up with a learning strategy to teach fourth graders math, all right? And one day in class, while you're teaching fourth graders math, one of the kids stands up, walks to the blackboard, and announces that she has discovered that the square root of the two legs of a right-angled triangle equal the square root of the hypotenuse. All right? Imagine you have a fourth grader sign up. Trivia, what's the name of that theorem? You guys are smart. It's the only one I could remember, so I use that one. Right, this kid stands up and announces that she has discovered the Pythagorean theorem. What would you do? Well, you would graduate that kid out of class, right? Because obviously she has understood something that you were just trying to teach the other kids, basically. And in graduating that kid from class and getting her out of the classroom, you would be signaling something to the rest of the students, wouldn't you? You'd be signaling to them, this is the goal. And I think that sort of explains the story of Enoch. Enoch got something. While God was teaching other people things through the rhythm of birth and death and whatnot, Enoch just sort of stood up and announced that he discovered the Pythagorean theorem. He got it. He walked with God, and God says, okay, you are excused. And in doing that, I think the rest of the kids were supposed to realize, okay, that was the goal. How did he do that exactly? And unfortunately, we don't find out a lot about how Enoch figured it out, just that he did. But it's a profound story, and a story full of hope there in the middle of the genealogy. I hope you're starting to get excited about genealogies now. Genealogies! Okay, we'll work on it. A little of the same thing applies to the last little bit in the genealogy, the story of this guy named Lamech. Lamech has a kid named Noah, and we know a lot about Noah. He built a boat and stuff. Lamech names the kid prophetically because he says Noah sounds like the old Hebrew word for comfort, and he says he will comfort us in the labor of our painful toil. So he predicts that his kid Noah will have prophetic purpose. He's thinking about God. He's thinking about birthing children in terms of the story of God, which is a profound thing. It's quite lovely. And we know the Noah story already, right? We know that Noah does this ark thing and that the ark is itself a symbol of salvation, rescuing people from death. But at this point, all we know of the story of Noah is the story of his dad, Lamech, that his dad was evidently a man who thought about the purposes of God in relation to his family. This Lamech, here at the end of chapter 5, I think is in contrast to the Lamech that we read about at the end of chapter 4, for those of you who can remember all the way back to last week. That Lamech, if you remember, Lamech was the first polygamist. He took two wives. He was a descendant of Cain. Do you remember this story? Humor me. I'll read it. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. The indication is that the original Lamech was a man of violence and a man of self-gratification. He collected wives, whereas everyone else around him only chose one spouse. This Lamech, different guy, it's no coincidence that he has the same name. At the end of chapter 5, He's not self-gratifying. He's thinking about his son. He's thinking about future generations. That's nice. Already at the end of genealogy in chapter 5, the Bible is teaching us to look for heroes of righteousness, men who live differently, men who think of life in terms of the purposes of God. And Lamech lived 777 years. Bible scholars, 777, what does that mean to you? Perfection, right? It's a very symbolic number of perfection. It's like the author of the genealogy is saying, Lamech got it. He understood that the unfolding of generations was the unfolding of the purpose of God. And the author is telling us, think about life and death that way. 777, complete. There you go. Overall, I think the message of the genealogy is that the purposes of God are being worked out in the likes of us, even in our most human experiences, birth, sex, childbearing. All that stuff has godly purpose in it, even though it can start to seem mundane, generation after generation after generation. From the dirt of our lives, with a little God mixed in, can spring freedom, freedom from death, salvation itself. That can happen through us, through our lives. Make no mistake, the genealogy is saying that God authored life, but now life flows through you. It flows through us. Eternal life comes through your living. It's not a gift that God just drops on us from heaven. It's a gift that comes through us, for us, with God's authorship, but through us nonetheless. The miracle of life has become a partnership between God and human. That's what the genealogy says. For the first time in the Bible, it's his first statement of it, that God's plan is to partner with humans to carry forward his purpose in the world. And the ultimate expression of this, of course, is the life of Jesus. And Jesus represents a moment in history where God became a man, right? Where God robed himself in flesh, actually became one of us, where God submitted himself to be born of a woman, which is a most profound statement of partnership. God would actually become one of us. So how committed is God to this idea of creation in the world? Evidently very, very committed. He subjected himself to it. It's just bizarre, but it's kind of an oddly beautiful thing. It's like, as if God is saying, hey, you humans count. I know you screwed up, but I'm going to make you your own redemption. Right? I'm not just going to drop life from heaven on you. I'm going to birth life through you. And through that, I will bring eternal life to you. You guys get it? He's partnering with us for our own solution. He's saying, you guys count. How you live, count. He's not just saving us. God is revaluing us, right? He's not just rescuing us. He's saying, I'm going to make you special too. And that's completion. It's awesome in its completion. We actually get to be special in God's final plan. And it's interesting to note that in the Gospels, Jesus gets introduced to us with a genealogy. And the device of our series on Genesis, the discipline of it, is that we do Genesis stories, but we always have to look at them through the lens of a Gospel story, through the lens of a Jesus story. And you find that story... It's supposed to be printed on the back. Is it printed on the back of yours? Can I have that one? We find a genealogy of Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 1. And it's tempting to skip over that genealogy too, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because we're short on time, and I just want to wrap up. But these are a few excerpts from Matthew chapter 1, which gives the genealogy of Jesus all through the centuries. And in that genealogy, women are mentioned 4 times. And I've quoted those 4 times on the back of your bulletin. And here's why I did it. Is women were not usually mentioned in genealogies in the Bible because it was a very patriarchal society. So when you read the name of a woman in a genealogy, it tells you that there's something special going on. And that's true of the genealogy that Matthew provides for us, for Jesus. First, in Matthew 1, verse 3, mentions one of the forefathers of Jesus, Judah, one of the tribal elders of the nation of Israel. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar was a woman character in the Bible. Anybody know anything about Tamar? Daughter-in-law? Yeah, what? Yeah, Tamar was a woman who seduced her father-in-law. She's sort of, yeah, it's that face, yeah. She essentially prostituted herself. She was a prostitute. Like saying, one of the forebears of the Savior of humankind, adulterous prostitute, right? And if you include an adulterous prostitute in the family tree, what are you trying to say? That if this is the genealogy of God made man, God is willing to get dirty. God is willing to muck it up with we humans. Okay, verse 5. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, a very famous character in the Bible. Who knows about Rahab? Prostitute, right? Prostitute in the land of Canaan. A prostitute and a foreigner who became the father of Boaz, one of the heroes of the faith. Boaz fathers this guy named Obed, whose mother was Ruth. What's remarkable about Ruth? Foreigner. And Israelites were not supposed to marry foreigners. So, ethnic pollution. All right? Verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, which is a very euphemistic way to say it. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What's that story? Bathsheba, yeah. David lusted after Bathsheba, killed her husband so that he could marry her. And so that figures into the family tree of Jesus. And then finally, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. That's a very euphemistic way to say this. The father of Jesus was not the father of Jesus, right? Joseph was the husband of the mother of Jesus, right? And what that tells you, we know this is a story of the virgin birth, right? That Mary didn't actually have a conjugal partner in birthing Christ, that it was a miracle of the Holy Spirit that she should become pregnant. But it says that for all the world, as far as anybody knew, Jesus Christ was a bastard child. And that's how he grew up, an outcast in his own neighborhood, no doubt. And yet this guy was the divine Savior. You know, that's what genealogies tell you. Wonderful stories like that. That God is quite willing to get dirty. What does all this mean in our everyday lives? I think Christianity is sometimes taught as a religion that demeans humans. You know, like, remember, above all, that God is mighty and you are puny. You know, you're only this big. Remember that. Stay humble. And it's true that we're puny, but what power God has put in our hands. What amazing purpose he has given our life. The power of life and death actually flows through you guys. God has partnered with you for that sort of thing. We get to create life, at least we get to reproduce it, and we always get to do that through all the generations. And by choices, we get to attain freedom from death. You know, far from being puny, that's quite miraculous. What the Bible is teaching us. More than that, we get to provide life for others. Think of Noah building the ark, providing salvation for humankind. We birthed Christ with a little help, right? But we did that. You know, he was one of us. It's God sort of redeeming the whole race. The phrase that keeps coming to me is Enoch's phrase, to walk with God, to walk with God. Not just to receive from him, but to walk with him, to partner with him, to work with him. And that's really what salvation looks like. It's not just to receive salvation. It's to walk with God in it, to partner with him, to do great things. God gives us the power to do miracles, but we are the ones who perform them. That's the message of these genealogies. God has never rejected humankind. He's always been right there. We can still live like Enoch did. We always have the loophole to find God and walk with him. And if we do it, miracles will ensue. It's always been that way. And if we're ever confused about how to do it, Jesus came to give us a model. Hey, live like me. Live like Jesus did. That's what it looks like to walk with God. And take a look at Jesus' life. Full of miracles, full of salvation, full of power, full of eternal life. And that's the pattern for all of us. We are all supposed to live like Jesus did and do what Jesus did. That was the whole plan from the very beginning. It might sound surprising, but it's right there in the book of Genesis. And there's much more to be said about what it looks like to live like Jesus, but we're only on Genesis chapter 5. So let's pray. I pray, Lord, that somehow you would come tonight and redeem the dirt from which you made us. I pray that you would inspire us all sorts of miracles, that we would see impossible things happen. Miracles of healing and deliverance and freedom and salvation. All those things, Lord, that are otherworldly but are in fact the true purpose of us. We know we're small and puny and dirty, Lord, but with your Holy Spirit, we can birth eternity, it would seem. So fill us with that hope and that zeal and teach us how to walk with God, not just to believe in you, Lord, but to actually partner with you to change the world, to really be salvation people. And we pray this in Jesus' name.